Well, welcome once again to our Thursday night Bible study. We are in the book of Jonah, and we have been going through this first chapter, and we kind of got the introduction. All of that's here on the table. We have the outline. We have the map of Nineveh, where Jonah was supposed to go to. We have the Mediterranean, where Jonah escaped from the Lord, and he, of course, ran the opposite direction. Many of God's teachers that he appointed, Moses and others, kind of fought with God, but Jonah was one who really ran away. I mean, he didn't just say, I'd rather not. He just left completely. We think of Moses, and his excuse was, I don't talk very well. We had Gideon, and he didn't want to do it, but basically Jonah is the only one who actually left town. I mean, he left in a big way. So as we go through this, we actually got down to, I believe, verse 5 last time, and we were kind of in the middle of that. I wanted to finish up a little bit in that section in 5, and then what I'm doing is I'm cataloging. I went through, I thought, we've had some principles, and so what I might do is I've got them written out here, and I'm thinking as I go through the book of Jonah, I may type up all the principles that we're learning, because obviously people come at different times, and so I may have that, and I'm working on that. So I've got principles that we have already. Of course, I'm down to verse 12 in my study, and so I already have 12 major principles down to that. So basically one or two in a verse. Some of them it's two verses, some you have two verses to one principle, but basically the principles that we're finding. And as we said, the book of Jonah is mostly application, and very often people in church, they say, well, we want to have application, and so I'm mystified that people who say those things don't come on Thursday night, because it's all application primarily, as we've said. At any rate, in verses 1 through 5, it goes this way. We'll read it, and we'll pick it up in verse 5 and finish that up. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea. So the wind and then the storm, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, that would be his own God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down, and fallen asleep. And a lot of things we already see, quite a few principles there as we got down to verse 5. And in verse 5 we said that the sailors prayed to their God, and it would be each of their gods. And these were pagan people, probably Phoenicians, and they had a multiplicity of gods. Of course, many of these people from the various places, whether it be Athens or on the coast, on the eastern end of the Mediterranean or North Africa, wherever their home was, they had different gods. And so they were praying all to all of their gods, and pardon me. Excuse me. They were praying to all their gods, and of course they got nothing. And so last time we noted, and one of the principles we'll see here is that there's no God but Jehovah, and all the other gods that the pagans have are nothing. In fact, the scripture says the gods that they believe in are not gods at all. And so, obviously, they're not going to get any answers. And we saw that in Psalm 96:5. We looked at Jeremiah 5:7 and Jeremiah 16:20 last time. And I said we wanted to look at and go over to 1 Kings 18. And this one Judy was doing the other day, and we just wanted to pass by here as we were going and look at this one, because again, we're to teach the scripture here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. So the little here that we're going over there is in 1 Kings 18. And the story, of course, here is that there was a competition, as it were, between the prophets of Baal and the prophet here, which is Elijah. And it's a famous story. At any rate, we have in a situation here, Elijah in chapter 17, let's see, it says that surely there will be neither dew or rain except by my word. And so the rain had been stopped, and God was not going to bring the rain back unless Elijah called for it. And so this is what happened. They're going to have this competition in chapter 18. And so Elijah went in verse 2 of chapter 18 to show himself to Ahab. The famine was severe in the northern kingdom in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah over, who was in the house, and Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And so we have the situation is bleak. And then in verse 9 or verse 8 it says, and he said to him, it is I, go and say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. So Elijah comes, and verse 17, Elijah came about when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And so basically he felt he was responsible for the rain not happening, and he said, I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals, or the Baals as we call them, Baal. And basically the point here is that many times, because the leadership is bad, there is something called cursing by association. If the people are evil and fail to obey the commandments, then perhaps the nation falls because of that. If the leadership is bad, sometimes because of the leadership, then the nation falls. Sometimes it's both the leadership and the people. And so we have something called cursing by association. Many examples of this. In fact, even in our own passage, we have the fact that the mariners are cursed by association with Jonah. He's on the ship, and the ship's about to be destroyed because of him. He knows it. They don't know it. And so basically, they are being cursed by Jonah's presence and his disobedience to the Lord. So many times people have cursing by association, maybe related to a person, or maybe somebody at work, and the company begins to fail because of the person who is in that company, maybe the president, maybe people there, who are disobedient to the extent that God disciplines that company or that nation or what have you. Here we have a whole nation, and this is basically what it says. Now, then, send and gather to me all Israel on Mount Carmel, together with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat with Jezebel. Now, they got all these, that's 850 prophets they've got. This is a regular prophets convention, and they're all pagan worshipers. And so they send out, and Elijah says to the people, verse 22, I alone am left, prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 plus the other 400. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one of the ox for themselves, and cut it up, and place it on the wood. Put no fire under it, and I will prepare another ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put fire under it. So we got the two altars, and so they're going to have a test here between the God of Elijah and the gods, these 400 or 850 prophets of the pagan deities. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the oxes for yourself and prepare it, verse 25, for you are many, and call in the name of your God, but put no fire in it. So they took the ox that they had given to them, and they prepared it and called in the name of Baal from morning until night, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they leaped about the altar and that they had made. And it came about about at noon, Elijah began mocking them, calling out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either is he occupied or he's gone away. He's on a journey. Perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. And so they cried with a loud voice, and they cut themselves according to the custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out of them. So this is where people have what they call self-flagellation. This is even practiced, or was practiced, I don't know if it is today, by some in the Catholic faith back in antiquity, and maybe still today. People feel that if they abuse their body, that this will be kind of like a sacrifice to God, because after all, Christ's sacrifice is not sufficient. So if I bleed and sacrifice, some people even have themselves nailed to crosses and carry crosses through cities and things in some way to feel like they're sharing in the suffering of Christ. And of course, his suffering was unique. We suffer, but not by doing those kind of things. God allows us to suffer in other ways of his design. At any rate, they cried out and they cut themselves. And then verse 29 came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Still no voice, no answer, no one paid any attention. I mean, it's sad, but it's humorous. It's kind of God's humor here. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So, with the stones he built an altar, 12 stones, in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. Basically, they're drenching the wood, which means it's not going to burn. You know, if you got wet wood out in the backyard and you put it in your fire, it isn't going to ignite. You practically have to put gas on it, and I wouldn't recommend that either. They didn't have gasoline then. So he puts this water on the third time around, and where did he pour it the third time? And the water flowed around the altar and filled the trench with water. Then it came about at the time of the evening offer sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, today let it be known that thou art the God in Israel, and that I am the servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Now, it wasn't just that he decided he was going to show them up. Apparently, God had explained to him how to do all of this. The same thing with Jonah. Jonah explained to the mariners the whole situation. So there's a lot that's not written that apparently Jonah told these mariners. And in my opinion, having cheated and studied further than y'all have, I believe that all those mariners got saved. So he gave them the gospel as he understood it in that time, and they all got saved. And so, by the way, as I mentioned, I was at Rehoboth last night, the Messianic congregation here in Vancouver, and one of the things that he mentioned was the things that God doesn't say. In Scripture, there are many things that are obvious that God does not say that are just as important sometimes as the things he says. He gave several examples, but here obviously are some examples. We don't know what God specifically told Elijah, but apparently he explained how he should do this. So this wasn't just something Elijah was contriving. Well, I'll do this altar thing and I'll pour water on it. That was just his big idea to show him up and I'm the prophet and you guys are bums. This was something God instructed him to do, even though we don't have all the details. So there's many things in Scripture that were not told, the old Paul Harvey, the rest of the story, and sometimes those things are really important. We're going to see some of that in Jonah as well. At any rate, answer me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou have turned their heart back again. That thou hast turned their heart back again. Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now that means that this apparently was like a fireball that came down, and we talk about a miracle. miracle. People, I mean, yes, it was a miracle because God sent fire down, but to the point that it actually dissolved the stones. Now, that has to be some kind of heat. I mean, that's like, that's volcanic almost when you think of stones melting. And so the wood was dissolved and the stones melted and the dust. So even the dust that was there, there's nothing left but a hole. Sounds like almost a meteor came down, but they weren't destroyed, just the sacrifice. How close were they? Well, I don't know. It doesn't tell us. It'd be nice to see it on the instant replay. But they weren't consumed. I mean, you think maybe they all got consumed because it was a, you know, a fireball from heaven. Well, that would have made a big hole and they'd all died. But it just consumed the altar and the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and even the dust, and it licked up the water in the trench as well. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Now, Hebrew tradition is that very often to show intensification, the Hebrew will repeat the line. We do it sometimes when we're talking to people. We say it and then we say it again. It's like they didn't get it the first time. We all have a tendency to do that when we tell people certain things and we want to make sure they got it, so we say it again. It's like, yeah, I heard you the first time. But that is a part of the Hebrew writing in Scripture. Even in Genesis, you remember when the Lord said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you will die. It's mut damut in the Hebrew. It's a doubling of the word die. Dying, you're going to die. We see it as two different kinds of death, but the intensification idea by the doubling of the word. And we see it sometimes even in the New Testament as Paul uses the phrase. I can think of several instances where the phrase that Paul uses, and even the Lord, it's said in a doubling phrase. You can even remember the word verily, verily as an example of that, where he says that twice, which means this is really important. Put a point here. Verily, verily. He could just say verily, I say, but he uses it twice. So this comes from Hebrew writing when they double it. And so here it is. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Same thing. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal and let none of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kidron and slew them there. Well, you can read the rest of it, but obviously, as good as he was in this particular situation, and we sometimes have a great success with the Lord, and as you read the rest of the story, you see that then he fell apart after this because he was afraid Jezebel was going to come and get him because they had slain the prophets of the Baal, Baals, and or of Baal, at any rate, and so he was fearful. So even the greatest prophet having the greatest miracle perhaps of his life then was afraid that he was going to get attacked by Jezebel because of obedience to the Lord. Kind of a sad commentary, and yet the same kind of thing often happens to us when we have a great victory and then the next day we say yes but and we begin to fall apart. And it's like, didn't you just see the prophets of Baal fail and me display my great a favor to you and mercy? Same thing crossing the Red Sea when Moses. What happened? They weren't out of earshot of the Red Sea. And what was the complaint? We're going to die of thirst over here. We don't have anything to drink. We're running out of drink. We don't have any food. And if we could just go back to Egypt where we had food and water. You know, it's like, wait a minute. Didn't you see the crossing of the Red Sea? What's the matter here? Don't you understand? God is faithful. If he's faithful in that, in the major, he can certainly take care of the food provision and the water provision. You'll remember the water coming out of the stone that Moses provided and so forth. So we see it over and over again, and we go, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, and then we do the very same thing. So we can't be hard on the people in the Bible because we tend to do the same kind of things. Now, all of this was simply to say that the gods of the pagans do not fulfill what they claim they can do. And these sailors, of course, find that obviously their gods have not done anything. Now, the other side, and we'll see the principle coming out of that, is that sometimes God asks us to do something that just seems ridiculous. It just seems totally illogical. And I'm jumping ahead, but what is that? God basically instigated or explained to Jonah he was going to have to die, or at least go into the sea. He may not have explained the whole thing to him, but apparently Jonah said, you got to throw me into the sea. Now, some people say, well, he was just desperate, and he just figured he was going to die. I don't know. The Lord didn't tell us. What was his motivation? Did the Lord say, you're going to have to go into the ocean? You're going to have to. And so the Lord apparently prompted him to do that, because obviously anything that that a believer does, God has made provision for it. So whether it was his own bad decision to jump in the ocean, God knew it ahead of time and made provision for it, or he knew that that was the only way he was going to resolve the problem, not knowing that that would eventually become part of the prophecy for the Lord, 3 days and three nights in the belly the great fish. So what, for whatever reason, he tells these guys they have to throw him into the ocean. Now, that just seems ridiculous. What does that have to do with solving the problem? We have, the sea is about to destroy the ship. We've thrown everything overboard. We're doing everything. We tried to row back, as you're going to see, to shore. Nothing works. And so Jonah comes up with, oh, that's a great idea. We'll just throw you into the ocean, right? That doesn't make any sense. But apparently, what's not recorded is that he, in a sense it is, he's saying, then the sea will be calm. And they bought it. They didn't like it. It didn't make sense. It seemed illogical, but they were going to do it. At first, they didn't want to do it, and then they realized nothing they were doing was going to work. They tried to row to shore, and that wasn't going to happen. And so then they hurled him into the sea, and sure enough, the sea got calm. And in fact, they even prayed to Jehovah. They said, don't hold it against us. Jonah said, do it. I mean, this is on him. He told us what to do, and we're doing it, so don't put his blood on us, oh Jehovah. And they even made sacrifices. They call him Jehovah. They speak his name. So they're talking about the God of Jonah, and they pray to him. In fact, it even says, oh Jehovah. They cried to Jehovah, and they said, oh Jehovah. So they're praying to the God of Jonah, which means the rest of the story that we don't have, Jonah gave them the gospel somehow so that they accepted his God over their gods. And even though it didn't make any sense, and here's the principle, of course, sometimes God seems to have us do something that just seems totally ridiculous, totally illogical. And yet it's what God wants us to do. And we think, I don't understand this, God. It just doesn't seem reasonable. And we do it, and God works it for good. All things work together for good for those who love God, those that are called according to his purpose. So if you're sure, you got to be sure, don't just do something crazy. But if we're sure and we believe God's in it, even if it doesn't seem sensible or logical sometimes, as this certainly did not, and yet God honored this particular request. And again, we don't have all of the information, and this is what we crave sometimes. I wish I had the rest of the story. All we have is what's here, and for whatever reason, Jonah knows that if he's thrown into the ocean, the sea will be calmed and these people will be delivered. And not only that, they're going to be saved. They'll be people who will be in saved people. They've accepted. So at the very least, however many mariners were there, his last testimony was to them before he died. And so he had a successful ministry with these people, not knowing perhaps that he's going to have a successful ministry in Nineveh. So what a ministry. And even though he didn't want to, and even though it seemed ridiculous what God was telling him now, God's going to honor this. So those are some neat principles there. All right, that's verse 5. So let's go on now to verse 6. In verse 6 it says, and they came near to him, that is the chief of the seamen, came near to him, and they said to him, to Jonah, what is it to you? Basically, what do you have to do with this? Basically, what is this to you, this whole thing? Oh, sleeper. And so they're kind of upset that he can sleep through this. They're about to die. They're all fearful. And my guess here, again, trying to surmise, is they think he must know something they don't. they're all panicking. They're going to be dying. And he's down there sleeping like it's no big deal. Like, this is business as usual. Well, rough seas. If you've been at sea, you know, sometimes, the seas are rough. I haven't ever been in really rough seas. We were on the Mediterranean. It wasn't too bad. But sometimes if you're out in a boat, small craft, and the waves are high, you can imagine, it's kind of scary. And if you're awake, you might think, oh boy, we're not going to make it, you know. But apparently, he seems to be comfortable. So they're asking him, what is it to you, O sleeper? Heavy sleeper is the idea here. And so they ask him, they give him two commands. They say, arise and cry out. Cry out, of course, here is prayer. So two things, you got to get up and pray. That's what we've been doing. We've been praying, so you need to get up and pray. And obviously you know something that we don't, so you need to pray or call out to your God. And then they say, perhaps he will take notice of us. So he, that is the God, your God, will take notice of us, and he will not, and we will not perish. So they've got every other God, doesn't work. So apparently Jonah knows something that they do not. So they are saying, you know, what is this to you? You don't seem to have a problem with this. Obviously, if you have a God, call on him. So get up and do that. Cry out to your God, and maybe we will not perish. So we have here the concept to wake up. I have a principle here too. Sometimes believers sleep while the world's in crisis, and believers need to wake up and reach the unsaved. And sometimes we find that the churches are asleep. They're not reaching out. They're not living their life. They're the what we used to call in Campus Crusade the Secret Service Christians. They're like Secret Service. They're Christians, but nobody knows. They're the 007 type Christian. You know, they know, but nobody else does. And so, basically, they're sleeping while the world's in crisis. And the only thing that's going to work here is God's divine plan. No human works are going to satisfy. Now, the idea of waking up we see in the New Testament multiple places. Actually, we did in 1 Thessalonians 5, if you remember. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, not too long ago. And there he says, brethren, you are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. Verse 4. Verse 5, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So day and night, night is being assessed to evil and being away from God, and day and light as being associated with the presence of God. So then, in this illustration, he is saying, therefore, let us not sleep. Doesn't mean we should never go to bed, obviously, but let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. Basically, he's dealing here, and then he mentions the next verse that we are not destined for wrath. And, of course, that has to do with the tribulation, and we noted that in chapter 2. But the point I'm making here is that daylight and being of the day and being awake. Now, at night or whenever you sleep, you got to have some sleep. But the point is when it's daytime for normal working people, they work in the day and they sleep at night. And so we need to be alert in the day. In Romans 13, verse 11, Romans 13. Paul uses it for the Romans in verse 13 and verse 11. He says, and this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to you than when you believe. There's an interesting phrase. Salvation is closer to you than when you believe. For people who believe that the word salvation always means phase one, here it clearly can't be. Because salvation's nearer to them than when they believed. Mm-hmm. Well, when they believed, they got saved. How can it be that they have to be nearer to salvation after? after they've believed. Well, that must be the deliverance in phase two or phase three. In other words, the fact that they're going to be with the Lord. And so your deliverance is nearer to us. And poor Paul, he's saying that he's believed, but he's not saved. No, he's saying he's believed, and there is ongoing salvation. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Again, I don't know that he means here specifically phase three, but certainly it's phase two or phase three. It's not phase one. And so that the day is at hand may refer to the millennial day. And so without going into detail, the point there is that you need to wake up. And finally then in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and 14. So we see numerous places in the New Testament as well as the Old where waking up is synonymous with believers functioning and doing the will of God rather than not. Verse 14, he says, as a result of having the unity of the faith and being built up, we are no longer children to be children. Verse 14, Ephesians 4, 14. Tossed here and there by waves, interesting phrase, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. And so, again, here we have the fact that you need to be awakened, carried along, and being deceived. And so we are to grow up, we are to be awake, we're not to be tossed here and there by the waves, as it were, in 4:14. Good phrase, but it's not quite what I wanted. 5:14, here we go. This is the one I wanted. Gee, that's neat how that worked out, huh? At any rate, verse 14, for this reason it says, awake, sleepers. Now this comes from the Old Testament, Isaiah 26:19, and arise from the dead. Now again, this doesn't mean that they're physically dead, because that's not speaking of the resurrection here. It's speaking of temporal death, and Christ will shine on you. So this has to do, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise but as wise. And so he's using this for believers who are physically alive but spiritually dead. So arise, sleepers, physically alive but spiritually dead, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you, and then be careful how you walk. So the same idea here. So several verses. So this idea of waking is used in the Old and New Testament similarly. And so here he says then, back to Jonah, basically. Jonah had gone below and laid down and fallen asleep. And the captain approached him and he said, how is it that you are sleeping? Or literally, as we said, he says, what is it to you? What to you? What is this business to you? What are you doing? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us and we will not perish, as the New American Standard translates it. Now, we have Amos witnessing to the northern kingdom in the book of Amos. We have David losing his son by Bathsheba. And so we have similar situations where this kind of thing that God will deliver, and sometimes he disciplines. And so we have Jonah, for example, go over to Jonah 3:9 just for a moment. Jonah 3:9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his anger so that we will not perish. And so, again, we see that there may be a turning around for the Ninevites. There's a turning around for the mariners. There's a turning around for the Ninevites. Let's go to Amos 5:13. Through 15. Amos 5, 13 through 15. Amos witnessed to the northern kingdom. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And so we have the nation, the northern kingdom here, being disobedient. And Amos is saying, perhaps if you straighten up your act and you seek good and not evil, you might live, that is, not be destroyed, as the northern kingdom eventually was in 721 by the Assyrians. And hate evil, do good, establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And then we have David in 2 Samuel. Second Samuel 12, verse 22. Now here we have, of course, the child that was produced by David and Bathsheba when he basically raped Uriah's wife. And in verse 22, and he said, after the child died, and they were asking him, why did you clean yourself up and wash up once the child had died? And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, and I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me so that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And as we go on down through here, of course, all the way down to verse 31 in the end, we see that the rest of this particular story. But the point is, in this case, God did not deliver the child. But you have to go on. And so it doesn't guarantee that just because he was penitent about it when he was upset in verse 13 of chapter 12, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Of course, David had to be prompted, you'll remember, by Nathan about the sheep that he had stolen. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. Confession of sin, but the child died. So basically he confessed his sin, but the ramifications were that the child ended up dying. And so basically he was praying for grace or mercy in this situation, that the Lord might be gracious to the child. But now that the child has died, God said, no, this particular child, he can't come back, but I will go to him, indicating several things. One, that the children that do not reach the age of accountability go to be with the Lord. So they're automatically saved because David is saved and he's going to go and he's going to see his child again. But the child's not coming back. That's over. So you lose the child, you know, you pray and pray. We prayed when we had our difficulty with Scott. We prayed and we had missions and missionaries and pastors and congregations praying all over the country. Judy's Christian Women Club, we had literally hundreds and hundreds of people praying. And God took our son. And so the point is, after that, he won't come back to us, but we'll go to him. We know where he is. It's not an easy thing whenever you lose a child, but knowing that a child is with the Lord and you're going to be with the Lord, that gives you some relief. And basically, David, you know, said here, who knows, the Lord may be gracious, but now that he's died, why should I fast? Why should I mourn? Why should I weep? They were wondering, well, how come you're not all upset? You know, you should be. Well, you know, I will. Was to save my child, but now that the child is dead, I can't do anything about it. And of course, that's basically what we're talking about there. So this whole idea of deliverance by God for the mariners, there's a passage that's kind of the principle here over in Psalm 107:23. And this one pertains to our section, actually, goes all the way down to verse 31. But this is a a psalm for the mariners. Maybe Jonah might have quoted this. I don't know. Possible. It's a psalm of David, and if he knew the psalms, those who go down to the sea in ships. Sailors often remember this one. Those who do business on great waters. They have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. And he spoke and raised up a stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. You know, it was this the waters went up, the waters went down, they thought they were safe, and then they thought they were going to drown. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, that is the sea. So he guided them to their desired harbor. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him among also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. So there's a part of a psalm that has to do with this particular episode, and they are in fact delivered based on that. Well, that gets us through verse 6. All right. Well, we're almost out of time here, so just going back quickly and read verse 7, then we'll come back and pick it up there. In verse 7, it says, "And each man said to his mate, 'Come, let us cast lots, so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah." This, of course, brings up the idea of chance, and we'll deal with that, and there's a principle there. Now, this doesn't mean that just because you go to Las Vegas, God's going to honor your gambling. But the point here is that this is something that has to do with divine guidance from God, and even though these guys do not realize, they're thinking of the magic of it. They're thinking of the demons. Well, I don't know who they would think. Their gods will somehow at this point bring about the desired result, and it will point kind of like a Ouija board to the guilty one, okay? And so normally that's just all bogus. But God can superintend these things, and even though they're just thinking this is something that is part of their gods, that they will get information from the beyond, actually God can superintend for his purpose. So he can take the natural things that otherwise would be random and make them be effective. And so in this particular case, the lot fell because God permitted it to fall Jonah. And we have a proverb that describes that as well. And we'll close with that, and we'll see it next time. But Proverbs 16:33.
Proverbs
16:33. Here it says, "The lot is cast into the lap." In other words, here is the lot that is cast in this particular case. "But its every decision is from the Lord." So good or bad, fortunate or unfortunate, depending, when the lot is cast, it is apparently to us based on random choice. And I teach math, I've taught math, and we have probability, combinatorics, and you roll the dice and your chances are getting certain numbers. There's a certain probability to get this number or that number. The least common numbers to get would be 2 ones or 2 sixes. When it comes to the numbers in between, like 7, obviously there are multiple ways to get a 7. 6 and 1, 3 and 4, 4 and 3, 5 and 2. Multiple ways to get a 7, not a lot of ways to get 2 ones or 2 sixes. So if you happen to get 2 sixes, that seems to be a random choice from our standpoint. But God knew what that was going to be because God knows everything that is possible. And here in the scripture it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, and every decision is from the Lord." even though you think it's random and you think, well, this is just, we're drawing straws, God superintends those things, and he does in this case because the lot falls to Jonah, and he's the guilty one. And it could have fallen to somebody else, and then what would they have done? But God superintended the casting of lots so that it's kind of like loaded dice. The Lord had loaded dice because his decision was that the lot was going to fall to Jonah. And so what the principle there, of course, is that even though we think we're involved in randomness sometimes in our life, God superintends the randomness. We prepare the horse for victory. That's another proverb. We prepare the horse for battle, but the victory comes from the Lord. So we get ready. We do all the preparation, just like when we were in competition for weightlifting. We trained. We knew what we were going to do. You go to the meet. You know everything, and you do a bad job. You don't total, you're a fail out. Or you have fair training and you go there and you think, I don't know if we're going to do good, and you do spectacular. God knew that outcome even though you didn't. You prepared for the battle, but the victory or the loss thereof comes from the Lord. He knows what that's going to be. And of course, the objective of having victories, mostly, is because of obedience to the Lord. Sometimes defeat is part of the Lord's means of getting through to you in a particular situation, maybe to redirect you. And it's hard because we think of randomness as that, randomness. But with God, there is no randomness. Even in the universe, as we think of the randomness of space, there is order in the apparent chaos in the universe. In fact, math has a study now called chaos math. And in the randomness of chaos, they have found beauty and structure and something in called fractals, which at one time just seemed totally bizarre. And now we can predict certain behaviors of randomness because of a mathematical concept called fractals. So even in the randomness in the universe, there is order, which is kind of exactly what the Bible says. God has a plan and structure even in what appears to us to be random choice and totally disconnected. And they use fractals, for example, to determine how the ocean will come up to the shore, because that's all random. But fractals can predict the tides and how they will flow and so forth, because the math that's involved there predicts how that randomness will eventuate. So it's kind of interesting, even the randomness and the apparent chaos and these kinds of things have structure. And of course, the structure is God's. So he can cause them to be whatever he wants them to be. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things. In this short epistle or short prophecy by Jonah, which is more application than prophecy, we see there are many applications to our own lives. The fact that what we think is just happenstance and random occurrences, you know these things, Father. And we pray that as these things come into our life, that we might recognize that they come from you. And they come from you on our behalf because of your divine plan for those that love you. The objective then is to get us to be sure that we are in fellowship, that we love you, that we're obedient to you, and then the randomness seemingly will go in our favor. And we thank you for the way that you design your plan so that we benefit both in this life and in the life to come. We thank you for the fact that you know all these things. And while in our human minds it's hard for us to grasp some of these concepts, we trust your word, as you say, that you know the outcome, that you give the victory, even though we can't necessarily see it. But you require of us that we prepare, that we do all that we know how to do, and the results come from you. Father, we thank you for these things. We pray that you'd bless us by them in Christ's name. Amen.